It's one of my all-time favorite songs, and I do appreciate Lee for leading it before the lesson tonight, which is appropriate. But what most people don't know, that the first time I heard that song was in a congregation over on 8th Street in Mesa a couple years ago, and it made me think about how would you express in words the majesty of Jesus. And I read passages, and as I read through some passages tonight, I hope that you will take account that the reality is I found myself lost for words. And I read a passage such as you're familiar with. There's not a passage in the lesson tonight you're not familiar with if you've studied your Bible. It says in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, and I want you to listen carefully. You see part of that verse on the board in front of you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Now listen to verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. There's so much in that simple little passage, but the one that lies on the board in front, in Him was life. So how would you express the majesty of Christ? What words would you use? You would find yourself lost for words, I am persuaded. So it's only by inspiration, the inspiration written in the Scriptures, do we really have words to express the majesty of Jesus. I sat and looked at the picture that I have on the board, and I am now 70 years old. When I was a little boy, would I ever imagine seeing a picture of the sun coming up over the earth? What a magnificent thing it is that we have these advances in photographs and things like that. But there is nothing more majestic than grasping the reality of Jesus, who is the Christ. And I am persuaded of that. And so as we study, it's supposed to do that. Luke chapter 9 and verses 28 through 36 is not an unfamiliar passage to us. It's also recorded in the book of Matthew. But consider verses 28 and following down through verse 36 of Luke chapter 9. It talks about when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into a higher mount, and He was transfigured before them. But I believe it's important for us to read them. I'm in the wrong chapter. There it is, chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that He took with Him Peter, James, and John, and went up into the mountain to pray. And while Jesus was praying, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment became white and dazzling. And behold, there were two men who talked with Him, Moses and Elijah. And they appeared in glory, and spake of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. One of the things I like to do with... sit back and relax sometime and read that again and grasp the setting that we have here. And even the conversation about His decease. Now Peter and they that were with Him were heavy with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men that stood with Him. And it came to pass, as they were parting from Him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make for Thee three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what He said. And while He said these things, came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared, and they entered into the cloud. Again, put yourself in the picture. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is My Son, My chosen one. Hear ye Him. And when the voice came, Jesus was found alone. And they held their peace and told no man of these days any of these things which they had seen. This is before the death of Jesus, obviously. But notice this, they saw his glory. Do you know one of the things that I think about when I read that passage and just meditate on it for a minute? They saw the glory of Jesus, and yet they lived. There is no one else saw the glory of God in Christ except those three men to this day. And that's an amazing passage. I want you to think about something as we read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 through 18 after you think about Luke chapter 9. And what I'm trying to say to you is there's only one way to express the majesty of Jesus is by reading the inspired writings. And that's what we'll do. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 through 18, Peter tells us that his time on this earth is about to come to an end. And I like to ask myself the question, if Peter, could you just tell us, what would you say to us if you were on your deathbed? And Peter says, this is what I would say to you if I was on my deathbed. Listen. Don't you think it's worthy of our time then? Listen what he says and how important it becomes to us. Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and are established in you and the truth which is in you. Do you realize he's talking to us as well by the nature of being members of the body of Christ? And he says, I think it right as long as I am still in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle is coming quickly, even as the Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, and I will give diligence that after every time may be able to, after my decease, call these things to remembrance. You realize how important it is what Peter said to us? For, here's the reason why. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory, the Father, when he bore unto us a voice from by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven, and we were with him in the holy mount. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you would take heed as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then this time in 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4, listen carefully to as John the Apostle, now it was Peter, James, and John that were up in the high mountain with Jesus and saw his glory. We just read a passage from Peter. Listen to what John says. That which was from the beginning and that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled, according to the word of life, and the life was made known and we have seen and bear witness and declare it unto you, the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we also unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full. This concept of we are eyewitnesses, we've heard, we beheld him, our hands have handled him. This word of life, this eternal life that was made known, made manifest, we have seen and bear witness and we declare it unto you, the eternal life. Now stop for a second. When I was growing up, and probably you too, we studied in some kind of social studies or history class about Ponce de Leon, who was down in Florida somewhere searching for the fountain of youth. When I was a young boy and didn't know much, I thought, wow, wouldn't that be so cool to find the fountain of youth, to find eternal life. My dear brethren, we have it sitting before us. Now, ever since the stories of Ponce de Leon, there are people still searching for the fountain of youth. They run to the health spa daily. They run 26 miles at a time. What for? To preserve their youth, and some of them have heart attacks on the way. Where is eternal life? We have it in Jesus the Christ. Do you realize when we talk about eternal life, there are three things given to us in the Scripture in different ages. In the next few weeks, whenever I preach again, and not next week because I got other things already planned for that, there's going to be a follow-up lesson this next Sunday night. But there's going to be a lesson dealing with the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age and the Christian age, etc. But do you realize during those ages that God established and demonstrated eternal life? Enoch walked with God and then he was no more. And apparently it was something that was known. Well, where'd he go? Elijah. There was witness born unto him. He was carried away in a whirlwind. It wasn't a chariot, I was told. Don Johnson, don't ever forget that. Mentioned it once the wrong way. What's the point? In the patriarchal age, it was demonstrated there was something beyond this life. Enoch, and then Elijah. And then what about the Christian age? You say, well, he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. He did. But Lazarus died, didn't he? What's the difference between Lazarus and Jesus? Jesus was resurrected from the dead to never die again. And there were witnesses that watched him ascend into heaven. Acts chapter 1. The point being, as Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 5, God is not a God of the dead. He is a God of the living. There is eternal life for both the good and the bad. The difference is that the good get to live with God in fellowship, and the bad are separated from God for eternity. Those are impressive things, and it's just passages that we read all the time. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, how many times, especially if I've preached, I've used this a number of times. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that would be Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one that has declared unto mankind God. We had a lesson about that in reference to God's revelation in part a couple weeks ago. Wonderful, powerful thought. Stan is teaching a series of lessons on Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5 uses this phrase, being the effulgence of his glory. I want you to hear it in context. Listen to those verses of chapter 1, 1 through 5, and center on the effulgence of his glory. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, by divers portions and manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, who be appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, and being the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he hath been made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The very nature of saying the word effulgence, you need to go look that up and think about it for a minute. But I know what it means just by reading it in the context. We have seen God in Christ. I like this phrase, upholding all things by the word of his power. We're going to read a passage out of Colossians in a minute that says all things consist or hold together because of the Christ. When I was studying in science class or whatever it was, one of those classes that I really enjoyed, I found out there were things called molecules. And there are other things too, and they're all moving around. And if you heat them up, they move around faster. What holds them together? I know the answer. Upholding all things by the word of his power, sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. When Karen and I celebrated our 30th anniversary almost 19 years ago, we were in London, and one of the things we did is went to the Tower of London, and in the Tower of London, they have the crown jewels. I'm going to tell you what, it's impressive if you get on a conveyor belt, because they won't let you stare too long at one thing. But you go on this long conveyor belt, and you go around, and the crown jewels, it's like piles and piles and piles of crown jewels. You know, I'm not one who is so impressed with a bunch of jewelry. I'm not. But I was impressed with the crown jewels are huge. And they're sparkling. Wonderful. But nothing in my mind compares with what I view as the majesty of Christ. And I mean that sincerely. I would not be a robber of the crown jewels. I can't imagine such a thing. But I want to embrace the majesty of Christ. And when I sing the song that we sang, I can embrace that because he said so in reference to my fellowship with him. So attempting to grasp Peter or John's expression of majesty, we read passages that, again, that we have read in various and sundry sermons by different men, all done well, trust me. But it's only in a lesson like this that we can sit back and really grasp the power of what's being stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following. And what the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward who believe. You could meditate on that for an hour, folks. According to that working and the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule. Not above all rule. No, far above all rule. And far above all authority. And far above all power. And far above all dominion. And every name that's named, not only in this world, but also which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I have the privilege, you have the privilege of opportunity to be in that church. And such we are. Not just above, but far above. How would you express the majesty of Jesus? Again, back to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 14 through 20. One of the magnificent pictures that is given to us of the majesty of Christ is in reference to what he had part in reference to creation. We've expressed in a lot of different ways from this pulpit. Colossians, not Corinthians, Gary. Colossians chapter 1, 14, in whom, speaking of the Christ, we have our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, not the first created, but the preeminent one of all creation. Don't let our Jehovah Witnesses, friends, distort the teaching. For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, that he might have all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and that through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heaven. And you, being in the time past alienated and enemies in your mind and in your evil works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached by me, Paul says, in all creation, so forth and so on. Now, listen to me carefully. Do you realize the import of everything we just read there? There is nothing that was created that wasn't created through him, okay? Where's the intelligent world out there somewhere that's going to come and visit us and either annihilate us or instruct us? It's not there, folks. I'll take a stand on that to my death. There are no alien beings coming in some spacecraft somewhere and they're going to carry me up somewhere. I don't know. You know how I know that? Because all things that were created through him. And he has told us about things that we can't see, but he put these words on the creation back in Genesis chapter 1, that he gave dominion to man by the nature of his intelligence. There are no intelligent beings more intelligent than with the United States, what the mankind has been given by God. And I love it when I can, quote, debate, if you want to call it that, have discussions with people who try and convince me that some alien beings, et cetera, are going to come. There's another race out there somewhere. No, there's not. How do I know that? Because God tells us that Eve is the mother of all living, folks. Either I believe it or I don't believe it. But I believe it. And I suspect that you do also. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. There is no spaceship coming for you. Don't worry about it. Pretty sure about it, aren't you, Gary? Yes, I am. I am. Attempting to grasp Peter and John's expressions of majesty, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 that sits on the board. Listen to me carefully. In him, in the Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was deity in the flesh. He is God. In him are ye made full, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, when we talk about Jesus being deity, these words come to mind: omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresence. Now, what that means is all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. You say, wait a minute, how can Jesus be everywhere? His influence is everywhere. We have to begin to understand those things. Yet that same being, deity, God, Jesus, humbled himself and became a man. He didn't divest himself of one of the attributes of God, but he humbled himself in regard to those attributes and became a man. And he became a mediator between God and man. And he became an advocate for man. And he became a sacrifice for man. And when we read the scripture, we need to take the time to meditate on the very image of those things that are presented to us by inspiration. And we'll be better people because of it. I love the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 13 through 16. It deals with the sovereignty of God. Who rules in the universe? I'm talking about the universe as in the universe, the whole universe, wherever that extends to. I know the answer. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13 and following, listen carefully. It's very expressive. Indeed it is. I charge thee, Paul says to Timothy, in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things. Stop there. God who giveth life to all things. There is no life beyond which God has given. I'll catch up in my own writing here in a minute of reading. And of Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot and without reproach. Now remember, he's charging Timothy that you keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own times he shall so show who is the blessed and only potentate. I probably have loved that word for a long time, ever since I looked it up and understood what it meant. It means the only sovereign. Not just sovereign, but the only sovereign. The king, then, who is above all kings. The Lord who is above all lords. Who hath, listen to this phrase, who only has immortality. Dwelling in light that is unapproachable. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. To whom belong honor and power eternal. Magnificent passage. Sovereignty. The idea of the one who has the right to govern over all. That would be Jesus. Now, when you consider things such as those who would go away from the scripture and claim to be Pope, claim to be the vicar of Christ, etc., how demeaning, how far away from truth is that? And those are studies that we ought to have from time to time. I love the United States of America for a lot of different reasons. I really do. But I often, in a situation like this, when I think about king over kings, lord over lords, etc., do we really not realize what our country was founded on in reference to the recognition of God? The things that are quoted in many different monuments, etc., I know we know those things. But I want to ask you this question. Some of you already know the answer, I know, because I've asked you privately. It's kind of a trivia question. The song, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, what are the last four words? Great God, our King. That is a patriotic song, but it is also a historical song. Do you know, if you want to read something, I have a copy of it. There is an abolitionist who wrote phrases for that song back in the 1860s. But listen again, My Country, 'Tis of Thee. Great God, our King. How sad it is that our country has gone so far away from the principle of those things that are documented in our monuments, let alone our songs. I believe those things are about recognition of the majesty of God and the majesty of the Christ. Again, attempting to grasp Peter and John's expression of majesty. In Philippians chapter 2, I know you know the passage, but we need to read it from time to time in a context of a lesson like this to just reiterate within our own mind, within our own thoughts, within our own belief patterns, what it says concerning the Christ. Verse 9, wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ the Lord, to the glory of the Father. What a magnificent, simple verse, easy to read, easy to understand, but magnificent when it comes to grasping that every knee will bow. Sometimes when I'm talking to those who claim to be atheists, etc., I like to read them that passage and say, there will come a day when you will acknowledge the Christ and you will bow before him. And they laugh at me, of course, on a different occasion. But the reality of the power of those words are what they are, and we cannot deny them. Which one of us, in harmony with that, would not run to Acts chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12? I really want to read the passage rather than just what's on the board. Because in verse 10 it says, be it known unto all of you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, talking to the Jews, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand before you whole, talking about that man who was at the temple gate in Acts chapter 3 and had come in leaping and wondering after Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none, but what we have we give unto you, arise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember that? I do. That's chapter 4. This man stands here whole based on those things. He is the stone which was set at naught unto you, the builders, which was made head over the corner. And in no other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that which is given among them, wherein we must be saved. What is the importance of Jesus the Christ? Now notice something on the board. And there is none other is there salvation, for neither is there. That's called a double negative. If you were in my 10th grade English class, you would have gotten a C minus just for using a double negative. Trust me. Mrs. Taylor said, you do not in your education use a double negative. Well, I got news for Mrs. Taylor. God uses double negatives and triple negatives for the purpose of emphasis. And in this case, there's a double negative, and it's for the use that there is no, there's not any other name wherein we must be saved. Great passages from time to time. I think this is one of my all-time favorite passages in different directions for different reasons. John the Baptizer saying simply the words in John 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The word for behold there comes from a Greek word, blepo, which really means to see this. But it carries a weight with it, I believe. I often speak about classical Greek. The classical Greek word for the same word is theotomai. And I like to bring it to people's attention because John is saying, focus your eyes on this. He's not talking about the board here. He's talking about Jesus, the Lamb of God. What do we do when you go to the theater? You look at the presentation that's on the... You focus on it for 2 hours, sometimes 3 hours, sometimes 4 hours. When you open your Bible, focus on Jesus forever. So just the word behold, John says, behold the Lamb of God. Focus on the Lamb of God. Hold on to the Lamb of God. Don't take your eyes off the Lamb of God. Well, what do we mean, the Lamb? Any of us who are Bible students would say sacrificial lamb. Not just any sacrificial lamb, but a sacrificial lamb without spot. A sacrificial lamb without blemish. The best of the flock. And more specifically with reference to Jesus, he who was sacrificed having done no sin. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Don't take your eyes off of him. I can't read that passage without taking you to Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 9 and following, because the throne scene of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is just full of wonderful, wonderful things stated concerning God the Father and Jesus the Christ. And it reveals itself this way in chapter 5, Gary, when you get there, and verse 9. All of creation is found worshiping the Christ, for he was the only one found worthy to open the very revelation that saves mankind. The little book written on the front and on the back, a seven-sealed book that no one in heaven and earth was able to open. They had no authority to do it except him who was slain and is now standing. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. And I saw and I heard that which is many angels round about the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands, saying with a great voice, worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and the riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that are in the sea heard I saying, unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. My dear brethren, will we not fall down and worship now? Do we not now humble our hearts before him and worship? I believe we do. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to read the inspired writing concerning the majesty of Christ. So let us return to some simple sayings at the end of the lesson. Jesus' words, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. How majestic? Yeah. How pointed? Yes. How truthful? Yes. Which one of us would forget Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and from the beginning of this lesson, the life. No one cometh unto the Father except by me. John 14:6. And probably one of the great passages of the scripture concerning life now and life to come, eternal life. I am come that you may have life now and life abundantly. I believe that is talking about life now and eternity. Have we done something special tonight? Have we come with some great, big, wondrous thing that you just struggle on? No. It's plain by reading the inspired writing concerning the majesty of Christ. So cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's what it says in James chapter 4 and verse 10. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Well, let's see. No, it's talking about the idea of getting rid of sin in your life. For those who have never obeyed the gospel, the passage in Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. He is the Savior, not me, not you. The very nature of that understanding, John 8 and verse 24, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. A recognition of the wonderful, wonderful passage in Luke 13, repeated twice by Jesus in verses 3 through 5. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. I pray and I hope that you understand repentance. A recognition of acknowledging our sin and then realizing that God says, no, you cannot keep sinning. You have to stop the sinning. And when you repent and think through what God says, you'll stop doing the sin and you'll start doing what He says. That's called repentance. A change of mind that results in a change of action. The easiest thing to do is talk about such things as cursing, as an example. Many of us as young people would curse repeatedly, doing many, many things with our foul language and profanity, etc. But when we heard the gospel and we heard, do not let those evil, profane words come out of your mouth, but now let come out of your mouth what is good for people to hear. I understand it, Ephesians chapter 4. I do. And it was easy for me to quit cursing. It really was. I know it's hard for some people. It's not hard for me. It's one of my easy. I have other hard things, see. We're all a little bit different. But the fact is, we all need to repent and change our ways to serve God by studying His will. Matthew 10:32-33, a familiar passage. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Who said that? Jesus said that. Jesus said that. He also said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Nothing difficult about it at all. I confess. I confess. I do. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I confess my sin before God. I confess my weaknesses. There's a lot of things to confess. But the thing I must confess is that He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the appointed one that died for mankind. I do. The good confession. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know, it's so easy to say those words and say, the lesson's yours. But the lesson is not yours. The concept is obedience to the gospel, not just repentance, not just belief, not just baptism, but belief that listened to what Jesus had to say, that repented based on His teachings, that confessed His name before men, and was baptized by immersion in water for the remission of sins, according to so many passages. The very concept of being born again is the idea of immersion in water. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Crucifixion of the old man's sin with a resurrection to walk in a new life. Even so, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God. And then verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 6 says, just like you used to be slaves of sin, now become slaves of righteousness. I'm working on a lesson dealing with the context of Romans chapter 8. Actually, I'm working on about three or four lessons on context. You'll have to hear them sometime. What's the point? We need to study the context to understand those things easily. It's not difficult. And then Matthew 28. You see, Jesus connects everything together. You see, it's not just one or the other. It's the very nature of obedience to the gospel, which includes all these things. Jesus said, in reference to those baptized, go and teach the world. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And then he says these words, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. He didn't stop there. He said, and lo, I am with you until the end of the world. Thanks be to God that we have access to fellowship with God in the blood of the majestic Christ, written about and told us plainly in the scriptures, with God's words, not man's. Subject to the invitation tonight as a Christian or a non-Christian, let it be made known how we can help you, why we stand, why we sing.